Well, we'd like to turn our Bibles to the book of Acts as we're going through this book. We now come to a kind of a negative part, but it's something that we need to address. Just like sin's negative, but we got to deal with it, don't we? And we need to learn how to address it, how to handle it. But if you'll turn there to Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. Let's pray. Our Father, we look at this passage, and Lord, I pray it would cause fear in our hearts. We think of a healthy fear, one that will draw us close to you. We ask, Father, that you would move upon our hearts. We ask, Father, that you would cleanse us from sin. Fill us as we preach upon this very solemn subject, that, Lord, Christ would be magnified in our midst. And that, the very least, in our very hearts, we would fall down and worship before you. We ask, God, now that you would hear us, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Amen. We've entitled this message, Chastisement and Chastity in the Church, in God's Churches. And, you know, chastisement has to do with the cleansing, and chastity has to do with purity. And the whole point behind chastisement is to bring purity and cleansing. And if you really look at that and you really honestly look at yourself, we have to admit that we need cleansing. We are we see even as God's people, we need cleansing. We find that Jesus demonstrated that when he washed the disciples' feet. He didn't need to be washed every part of his body like Peter had told Jesus to do. But as we go through this world, we pick up filth along the way. We become exposed to it and even influenced by it. And so this is a very relevant and solemn subject that we're dealing with. You know, we've seen already in this book the enemy of our souls coming from without, on the outside, or persecuting the people of God and the church there at Jerusalem. But now we see that the enemy has come and infiltrated, if you will, into the church and has inwardly began to fight against the church. Satan tries to either get us from the outside or right there on the inside in our very midst. Even among those, now I'm not just talking about a Judas that might be in our midst, but I'm talking about those of us who are true children of God. This stands as a warning to us to not think ourselves so holy and so good that, oh, it's not going to happen to me. Well, you just set yourself up to be a victim of Satan's deception. Just with that kind of attitude. You have put your armor down. You're starting to depend on yourself instead of depending on the God who upholds ourselves. You know, we see that souls were being saved and offerings were increasing and the church was being bold to speak forth the word of God, even though they were being persecuted from the outside and they were desiring God's glory and they were desiring mankind's good. We need to beware when everything is going well. We cannot assume it's always going to be that way. And a lot of people think about that as far as our country. Oh, yeah, we're a big, strong country, and we're going to continue to have the freedoms. Don't count on it. Don't assume that's going to happen. And we cannot say that even about a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that to be the case. We need to be on our guard. It's when we have our guard down that Satan sneaks in a punch to try to stifle us, to try to stagger us, to try to hinder us. We need to be careful. The Lord's true churches shall continue true, because Jesus promised that the gates of hell should not prevail against his churches. However, this does not mean that there's not going to be any disagreements or sin in the church. The church there in Acts, well, we can look even before Acts. Remember when on a few occasions anyway, we look in the gospel accounts, we see that the disciples were fussing with each other. Who's going to be the greatest? So there was sin even way back then. And then in Acts chapter 1, we see there's a disagreement. Somebody wanted Matthias, and others wanted justice to take the vacated spot that Judas Iscariot left, and he hung himself. There was a disagreement. As far as we know, it was a cordial disagreement, thankfully. But a disagreement nonetheless. But even in times of doctrinal disagreement, even in times of heretical attacks, we find that Paul says to the church at Corinth there in chapter 11 in the first epistle and verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There's a purpose behind it. To see who's for real and who's just playing religious games. Right now it's okay to play religious games as far as the situation we find ourselves in. But once that heat starts getting turned up and there's some persecution going on, people's going to all of a sudden not going to want to play those games anymore because they are endangering themselves. But even at this time, that's not a cure-all. Then we have difficult times, there's not going to be any problems. There are still problems, as we see in the text. But Paul, as he was writing to the church at Corinth, a few verses later from chapter 11 in the first epistle, in the second epistle we see, Paul, one of the difficulties is, and one of the biggest heartaches is to find God's people fighting and fussing amongst themselves. It's a heartache. When somebody's questioning your intentions and your motives and all this and your calling and everything else, you know, Paul, as great as a man as he was, he had that same problem. As great a man as he was, as the abundant evidence that he had. So if he did, we can expect the same kind of thing. Not that it's an excuse for it, but I'm just saying. The world, we can expect them to say stuff like that. But it really hurts when our brothers and sisters in Christ do that. But notice Paul, as he talks about the various troubles that he had gone through there. And it says there, are they ministers of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:23? I speak as a man, as a fool. I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequent, and deaths oft of the Jews 5 times. Received I 40 stripes. And save one, thrice was I beaten with robbed. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep, and journeyings often, and in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and nakedness. Man. I don't know many people who go through that these days. And they still question him. But you know, as much as that would hurt, I mean, you just think Paul was an apostle. Let's just say your job that you work, and you've been at that job, and somebody questions whether you're even qualified to do your job. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it, when somebody does that? So you can imagine, and most of us on our jobs don't suffer like this on the job. And just all this abundant evidence of his sacrifice and his hard work and all this. But you know what was even worse than that? It says there in verse 28, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily. Now that didn't happen all the time. These other things didn't happen constantly. But there's a burden that he was bearing constantly, daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? And Paul further elaborates there in his epistle to the church at Rome there in Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. A pastor's greatest burden is the purity of the church. Because a pastor has to give an account of the purity of the church. Now, I can't make anybody do anything anymore. You can make me do anything. But there are some means that God uses to help that process along. My prayer is that I could one day present you as a chaste virgin before Christ. That's my prayer. Myself included, that I would be part of that as a pastor. But it's upon this realization, as we observe the previous verses, with such power in those previous verses, in those previous chapters, we saw the great dynamics of power and purity and activity, biblical activity there in the church, and God's blessings being poured out, showers and showers of blessing being poured out upon the church there. And I think that backdrop's important for us, because if we ever think that this church or any church is untouchable, we are sadly mistaken. This church wasn't. We are only one sin away, one little bit of leaven away from a great spiritual tragedy, just like this church was. That is not meant to scare anybody. It just simply meant to help us keep us on our toes and keep our armor on. And so as we look at this, I want us to first look at the fact, the obvious fact, sin committed in the church. Verse 1 says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with the Sapphira his wife, sold a possession." That's okay. Nothing wrong with selling a possession. We find that there's a lot of God's people in the church there in Acts chapter 4 and 34 through the end of the chapter, that there was a number in the church who were selling possessions and sharing the proceeds to help those in need of the church there in Jerusalem. Now, these were church members that were doing that. Everybody was a church member back in those days. But it's a blessing to see husbands and wives together, members of a church, laboring together, worshiping together. But it's a sad thing to see this kind of situation here. You got husband and wife and a member of the church, and they're involved in this kind of hypocrisy and deception. Verse 2, we see that this sin was committed under the guise of charity, under the cover of quote unquote love. Now, a lot of people use that outward love to cover their wickedness. And this was the case here. This is a case when people try to are longing for everybody to know just how much they give. Now, that could be applied not just financially, it could be applied in everything. Well, I did this and I did that, and I'm gonna do, now Paul did that too, yes, but what he was doing, he was writing under an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, and making a point to the church of Corinth. But it says, and kept back part of the price. Now, notice that it starts out with a man named Ananias. So it appears that Ananias was the one that was involved in the physical dropping that offering at the apostles' feet. He thought he could get the praise of men and make a profit at the same time. Of course, the Bible says what? He ought known this one. It's a very clear passage. Thou shalt not covet. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Anybody in Jerusalem could have told you that probably. Thou shalt not covet. That's what he was doing. He was simply having a unlawful desire. And if that unlawful desire is not kept in check, if that unlawful desire is not removed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that desire becomes an action. It's really scary how hardened our hearts can get when we begin to walk down that path of hypocrisy. Christ's most hard word he ever preached was against hypocrisy. But notice what else it says. His wife also being privy to it. She knew all about it. She didn't say anything against it, apparently. She was privy. She knew. She knew about it, didn't say anything about it. She knew about it and didn't do anything about it. You know, I know this is touchy. And there's a sense in which marital issues need to be dealt with on a private level. But there's also an issue that if a spouse continues not to repent over and over and over and over again, especially as serious a sin as this is, they need to get another witness involved, two or three involved. I think sometimes that's what happens in churches, is that that's not done. And there's leaven in the lump, and God's power is withheld. God's blessing is withheld. I leave that between you and God. But it says, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias brought this big love offering and made out like it was everything they got out of the sale of that land. Before we go any further, I want to deal with a question that some of us may be having. Were Ananias and Sapphira really Christians? Well, I would say, first of all, we see them included amongst the people of God and the church of God. They're part of them. Now, I know there's people getting to church that are not really saved. Judas Iscariot and others. False brethren, underwears that Paul was talking about. They were involved with the relationship with the Holy Spirit, we see. And then we find that how could they really teach us a lesson unless they were true believers? How could they really teach a lesson to true believers if they weren't true believers? Their life was a warning that Satan can so greatly influence us that would cause us to commit great, gross sin. And this also tells us that God does chasten some believers to death. And remember there in John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 talks about the sin unto death. Remember Uzzah, when he touched the Ark of the Covenant, God killed him right there. That was a sin unto death. So it does happen to even believers. And I think it's even more important when someone becomes a member of one of the Lord's churches. God's serious about the purity of his church. But now we find in verse 3, We see there's sin in the church, but now we see sin exposed in the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? What's more, Satan can so fully influence us. You know, we can be full of the Holy Spirit and be fully influenced by Him. We can also... Doesn't mean that we're the seal is broken and that we, you know, lose our salvation. But it can so influence us that we would do such things. We see that his lie, if you look at the next verse too, was not against some mere force, but it was a lie against God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, the Trinitarian God. You know, sin may be hidden from the view of others, but there's no fooling God. And we would be utterly foolish to think so. Some people's sins are done publicly for everybody to see, right from the get-go. Some people's sins are done in public, but they're hidden from the eyes of others. Okay, this was publicly done in the case of Ananias. It was publicly done. He took that money, pretended like it was everything, and it wasn't. He publicly committed a sin, but at the moment, not everybody knew about it. And then, of course, we know that what can happen. And that's why we have the principle there in Matthew 18. Is that if we would know about a sin and we come to that brother or sister out of love and not with a holier than thou attitude, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, we come and say, you know, you've sinned against God. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your family. You're going to hurt the church. And that person takes it and in humility says, I'm sorry. And turns away from that sin. And asks for prayer and help to overcome that sin. Then it doesn't have to be known publicly, does it? We go privately. Sometimes two or three witnesses. And still not really out there public. But then if they still don't listen, bring it before the church. And then in this case, some people's sins are done in private, but God makes them public. He makes it public, as in this case. More likely, maybe nobody would have ever known about it, but God made it known. So we see that it says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? There was no obligation. There was no command that said that they had to give any of the proceeds. Not even all of the money that they get for selling. Matter of fact, they weren't even told they had to sell anything. The only thing he talks about there about in thine own power. The only thing that wasn't in their power or their authority is they had to give tithes and offerings. That they had no authority and power in that issue. But this is something beyond that. And so this confrontation of sin was not because they didn't give their tithes and offerings. It was a voluntary free will offering. The sin was that they lied to God the Holy Spirit about the money. And Peter says, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? As if to say, do you really think? Do you really think that you're getting away with anything here? I mean, really? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You thinking God is someone who's such a person as yourself. You lied to God. You sinned against God. And my question is, when we sin, whether it's lies and deception or hypocrisies, do we see them as sins against God? I just sinned against that person. Well, yeah, he did. But you also sinned against God, which is a greater sin. But now, thirdly, we see that the sin is dealt with in the church. That's one thing for sin to be in the church. It's another to expose the sin, or even God to expose the sin, but it's dealt with. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. There was no space of repentance here. You know, God doesn't have to give us a space of repentance. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to save us for that matter. He doesn't have to give us a space of repentance. We don't know whether He would give us a space of repentance or not. In this case, there was none. This man met his appointment with death. Right then and there. What a way to go into the presence of God. To being chastened unto death. And great fear. You see, and Ananias, fear, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. That was the design of it. That's part of the purpose of it, was to produce a healthy fear that would draw us closer to God. There's a question to ask ourselves. We just heard about these things, didn't we? Do we have great fear come upon us upon hearing these things? If we don't, I would strongly suggest that we ask God to help us to have great fear. How many, when they hear these words, will confess their sins in their hearts and prostrate themselves before God and repent of their sins? And we wonder why we don't see God working in our day to day. And so verse 6, Brother Tim mentioned about it's good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. That was the next verse in Lamentations chapter 3. Here we have some young men in the church who are doing just that. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. These young men, bearing the yoke in their youth, served as bearers of Ananias' dead body. And he was immediately buried. But we find again in verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours after. It's kind of... Someone said that's about how long the church services were there. I don't know where they got that, but anyway, sounds good. When his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, the Lord kept this knowledge from the wife. And we find that suspected sin needs to be confronted. If there's no evident repentance, not just one time. Now, the interesting thing is here is that Peter we don't have the same kind of thing happening today. Back in those times, the apostles had special knowledge given to them. If you remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, that knowledge and all these things will pass away. That gift of special insight and knowledge was taken away. It was a gift that was given. It was one that the apostles had. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter who it is. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if whether you're the man. Doesn't matter whether you're a woman, a weaker vessel. Doesn't matter whether you're aged or whether you're young or whether you're a child. If you're a member of the church and you're engaged in sin, sin needs to be addressed. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much." Now, what he was doing is possibly providing a space for repentance, an opportunity to make confession here. And this is, again, it was, because this is so misrepresented, was done for the glory of God. It was done for the good of the church. It was done for the good of that person. Anytime you got anything like church discipline, even in this case, it's all working together for good because God has declared it. She wasn't there at the time the offering was made, and so Peter asked that question, and sad to say, it says, "And she said, yea, for so much." She sinned twice now. She was privy to what was going on. Didn't say anything, didn't do anything about it. Now she lied on top of that. Again, how hardened our hypocrisy can be. She continued in her hypocrisy and to lie. And so verse 9 says, "Then said Peter unto her," he said something to her about it. He didn't say, just leave it at that. "How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Holy Spirit?" Again, not a force, but the third member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. The force can't be tempted. "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." She suffered the same fate. We see in the next point, in verse 10, sins dealt with in the church again. We don't just do it one time and we'll let a few people slide and then do it another time because we don't particularly have much common ground with that person or don't know them that well. No. God is no respecter of persons. One of the things I like about this church is that they have a policy as far as attendance is concerned that things are just going to happen automatically if people are not consistent in their attendance. So that there will be no respecter of persons. But we find, "Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost." She died right there on the spot, just like her husband. "And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband." Once more, what an awful way to enter into the presence of the thrice holy God, the Creator and your Savior. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. And once more, in verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church." The fear of God came with great power upon the church. "And upon as many as heard these things." We hear it again, don't we? You know, sometimes we hear something over and over and over again, we get calloused. Our consciences become seared with a hot iron, and we continue to violate our conscience. great will be the punishment of such people who stiffen their necks at the rebuke of God's word. You know what you got to do with people who stiffen their neck? You got to hit them even harder because their neck's stiff. The punishment is going to be even greater. Great will be the punishment and the misery. And of course, if you find out yourself and someone finds out themselves to be really unbelievers, pretenders, you have eternal punishment that awaits you. It doesn't matter how much that you imagine how strong you are, or how tough you are, or how clever you imagine yourself to be. You're nothing but a little flea in the sight of God. God could make things known like this in the lives of His people and His churches. He didn't have to use a special revelation like He did with Peter. He could use ordinary means so that those things would be uncovered in some shape or form or another. A slip of the tongue. Something being made known somehow. The bottom line is, God can bring things to light that were done in darkness. And as it says there in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Now, I don't know anybody's heart, and I'm not thinking of any particular sin in any particular person's life, but God knows your heart. And we're here at this text for a reason. If this is speaking to you, please don't delay to turn from your sins and repent of them. This matter with Ananias and Sapphira shows us God's attitude and hatred of this hypocrisy. He could chasten unto death, or in some other way, He could make our lives miserable and we'd be sick and we have a heartaches and hardship to humble us, to help us. And sometimes we just don't listen, do we? Church discipline, sometimes it's a sin unto death. But you know, the sad thing, it's rarely practiced today. Rarely. Even in God's churches sometimes. But we see it there in Matthew 18. We see it in 1 Corinthians. We see it in 2 Corinthians. God demands purity in His churches, both doctrinally, practically, and morally. A lot of people don't practice church discipline because of an unbiblical notion that loving people and building up people with their self-esteem means tolerating their sin. But that's not biblical. True biblical love seeks the true well-being of others by lovingly addressing the sin in the body of Christ, even to the point of discipline. Those who don't discipline don't love. Do you know that? It's a principle in finding God's word that if you spare the rod, you hate your child. It says there in Hebrews that God chastens those that He loves. So it is, the purpose is love. If a church doesn't practice it, they're not being loving. If a church doesn't practice it, they'll be overrun with wolves eventually. And it'll cease to be a church of Lord Jesus. Such a church will sometimes suffer a slow, agonizing death. Sometimes, to some people, it's a mysterious transition from a church that was a living church at one time, and now they have just a name that they live. Only on the inside, they're dead. Such a church, if not repentant, and they become money hungry and unbiblically member hungry, coveting unlawful things, will lose her candlestick and cease to be a true church. Our purpose is to carry out the great. That's what happens. And I've tried to, when issues come up, not to be deterred from our main mission. And that main mission is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the gospel in all the world and to baptize converts and teach that whole counsel of God. That's what we're called to do. And anything that detracts from that is the enemy as far as sin goes. People aren't the enemy, but you know what I mean. God's churches are not a political organization. It's not a private social club. It's not a social charity organization. But let us, as we think about this whole idea, let us give ourselves to worship God and to serve God. And there's no way I'm going to finish this message here this morning. But as Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Somebody who gives grudgingly only gives part of what they ought to give and pretend like they're giving everything they're supposed to, what they're saying they're giving. Is that hypocrisy again? We need to realize any offering, whether it's financial or otherwise, in prayers and service and worship, is strange fire before the Lord. Did you know that? Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember the Aaron's sons? And they offered up strange fire to God. God killed them on the spot. Fire came down from heaven. God's no respecter of person. This was Aaron, the high priest, his sons. And as we think about the Lord's Supper, this is especially relevant as we anticipate remembering the Lord's death till he come. And remember the church at Corinth. There are those who ate and drank unworthily. They were dead. Some of them died. They slept. Another word for saying they died. But there's a solution to that. Confess your sins before God and ask for forgiveness. Turn away from that wickedness and serve Him acceptably in His sight. And you might be saying, well, I'm not a church member. I don't even claim to be saved. Well, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time has come. The judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That Christ's gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Dying in the place of sinners so that they could have eternal life. Have you believed on Jesus and trusted in Him? That's why Peter says, as if at a loss of words, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? The terrors and the torments are unspeakably horrible. So I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God would save you. And if you have had the Holy Spirit work in your heart, you want to talk to somebody about it, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. I'd like to go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Ask Brother Charles if you would lead us at this time.